间的时候，Father, thank you. For you. That he's taking on man. And dying on earth. Thank you, God. For the man. For the flesh. We don't know what that's like, but we want to know. And thank you, God, that you are saving to allow us to have that life. Father, this morning, as we come to your word, help us to understand. Help us to understand how you have led us today. Next Sunday, we are coming to Romans 12, which begins the practical application part of Romans, which means we're going to look at how Paul applies everything that he's been teaching us for 11 chapters, but that's next Sunday. So, this morning we are looking at what Paul has been driving at for 11 chapters, and we're going to look at the 11 verses that come to chapter 11. In two parts. And the first part comes in verses 25 to 32, what can be called the mystery. Let's try to get it. God's mystery, right? And so let's read together these verses, and then we'll come back and we'll unpack Paul. Alright, let's read out loud together. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that we may have mercy on all. Let's unpack that. There's a lot in there. Paul begins with a mystery. In verse 25, he says, I want you to understand the mystery, which is not about what we can't understand, but what is about what is hidden, what is hidden, and what we now do understand. Right? It's a little bit like playing Clue. Right? If you play this game, how many play Clue? Okay, so you get this, right? Somewhere in the mansion, there's a murder that takes place with some weapon, and in that last place, we need to think and think about these clues that we're given as we're asking the question to get who did it and what they did it with and where they did it, right? Solve the mystery first in the dream. So, God, in the Old Testament, God has laid out these clues for his people, right? God has prophetic words, he's spoken through prophets, insight into what God is doing in history, God's plan, his purpose, his redemption, salvation, completed, and it's offered to mankind. And so in the Old Testament, God tells the people what he's doing and why. And he tells them a little bit of something about how he's doing that. For example, God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, "You and your descendants, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world." God says in Isaiah, he says to his prophet, "I think that's the place in Israel." Isaiah 49, 6, "I will make you as a light, you, Israel, the light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so God is pulling his people in on how he's going to use them to let the nations know that he loves them. God loves them. And God's desire is to save us from our sins, to bring us into a restored relationship with him. And specifically, there are hundreds of prophets, prophecies that in order to look forward to coming to the Messiah. How do you identify the Messiah? How do you know he really is the Messiah and not the charlatan? You know, what the Messiah will do? How is he going to do it? But until Jesus comes in the flesh and blood of humanity, there's a mystery there. Parts of what God is doing, the gospel, they didn't understand that. And not until Jesus can we actually see the reality of all those clues coming together, and we can understand and the realization that all those clues are coming through. So instead of Mrs. Peacock with a red couch in the billiard room, we see Jesus on the cross in Jerusalem, the gospel. Right? God is really giving us the answer that we need with Jesus. Okay, so quickly we'll continue with the Jesus talk first, all right? Greek side, have you heard the term gospel? Yes, okay, so can you give a brief explanation of what the gospel is? Right? Just starting point for that would be what verse? John 3:16, right? Concise explanation of the message of the Bible, one verse, let's quote it. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." First place to catch Christ is what? There is good news, right? Which is that God loves you, right? We are the world, right? God loves us, right? There is bad news. We are perishing, right? We need to understand. We need to agree with God. We sin. We've all, each one of us has done something to separate us from lots of things that we say, okay? So we're separated from God. And the Holy God is perfectly justified in telling us to be eternal punishment forever without him. Right? So it's good news that God is one. What else? Good news, which is what? Jesus, right? God sent Jesus. God takes on the flesh and blood of our humanity. Jesus standing on our place in the cross. Jesus took care of everything. He's been taking care of between us and God, which is really good news. Yes? Okay. Fourth is, you choose, right? Whoever believes. We need to be able to respond to what God has done by his grace for us. And so your choice to that is what? Okay. See, if you have any of us agreeing with God about our sin, if we have by faith loved what God, Jesus, has done for us, if we've made the choice to do that, we need to know that we got a certainty of any doubt that God has made our relationship with him right. And we have saved from perishing. And we have the strength of life with God now and forever. And that really is the gospel. Yes? Yes. Amen. So Jesus on the cross in Jerusalem. Right? Our desperation for God's love, God's mercy, God's grace is where Paul has been for 11 chapters. This is Saul. Then, verse 25, Paul goes on to say this, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in." Okay, let's walk through that. What do you mean by that? Israel rejected the Messiah. A partial hardening of the spiritual army means that not all of Israel rejected the Messiah. Some Jews have come by faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, some have not. There are Jews today who are trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. There are some who have rejected him. And Paul writes that partial hardening, that partial hardening is going to stay hardened until the fullness of what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness means that God knows the exact number of Gentiles who will be saved. God knows the exact date and the hour and the exact nanosecond when that last Gentile is supposed to be made. And when the full being the total number of Gentiles who will come to faith in Jesus, who will come to faith in Jesus, then God is going to remove that part behind it, and the rest of the Jews who will be saved will be saved. And what Paul is getting at here is that even though part of Israel is rejecting the Messiah, God will fulfill his promise, his covenant to Israel. And Paul shows us that. Paul goes on to quote Isaiah. God, who is redeeming the people according to the prophet Isaiah, what God is promising his people, how God is going to accomplish it. He says the point, he's quoted, he says that a deliverer will come from Zion. He's talking about Jesus. And what Paul is quoting from Isaiah, God says to his people about the time of God, they were messed up. You know, how messed up Israel is, there's no justice, there's no righteousness, and because Israel is supposed to be God's witness to the world, everything else is messed up. And so God, at that time, God tells the people through Isaiah that God himself is going to step in and do what needs to be done to fulfill his promise to Israel and through Israel. What he says to him, he says he's banishing ungodliness and filling his covenant. And taking away their sin. What was going to be amazing future times for Israel. Meaning that God hasn't forgotten the people or his promise. The fullness of the Gentiles is still coming. We're not there yet. And that God will still accomplish the salvation of Israel by faith. But there's pardon. Why? Verse 28. For the sake of the Gentiles. We're still waiting for the Gentiles to come in. Right? Fullness. So Paul writes that Israel, which is rejected in Messiah, they're enemies of God. Still beloved because of the promises that are made to the forefathers in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but enemies to the sake of the Gentiles. Why? So the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. So that we might come to salvation. Gentiles in verse 30, who also disagree with and also God's mercy. If Israel doesn't reject Jesus, then Jesus will be crucified in the world. If Israel doesn't reject the gospel, then the gospel doesn't go out to all the nations to become a gospel or into it. Let's be careful. Paul goes on to say, verse 31, walk into what Paul writes here, verse 31, the Jews who apparently are disobedient, they pardon the gospel. God will show mercy to them by the mercy he has shown the Gentiles, so that the hardened Jews will also receive mercy. We need to back up here. Back in chapter 11 to verse 11, Paul wrote that if the Gentiles come in salvation, the blessing of God is going to pour out on the Gentiles, and they're coming into the fullness. So if that's one of the blessings of the Gentiles, it's something that God is going to use to bring the Jews back. So putting all that in a nutshell, right? God is sovereignly doing this us, Jews and Gentiles, to feel and to choose how we will respond to what God has done in Jesus and the cross in Jerusalem. And God is going to hold accountable for our choice. And in using the choices of the Jews to reject Jesus, God is using those choices not to choose the Gentiles, and give him the choices of the Gentiles, who by faith who accept Jesus, God blessing the Gentiles and using all that to produce the name of him. So that the fullness of time, everything that God promised to do, putting together all the clues of the Old Testament, and even the clues of the New Testament prophecy, God will accomplish everything that God will accomplish. Everything God said he's going to accomplish, he's going to accomplish. Even faith will be saved, even Gentiles, they will be saved. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Remember that? Okay, pretty well known. Alright? And so Paul is writing here parallel the parable of the prodigal son. Say that three times really fast. Parallel is the prodigal son. So the Gentiles, the Paul, the younger brother, he's openly rejoiced. Remember, he's all worshiping under God, he's living apart from the law, but it means to live right with God. The Jews are like the older brothers who's obedient, stayed at home, to the best of his ability, he's living obedience to the will of the Father. And the Father is like God, right? God, like the Father will tell, he leaves his heavenly home, he goes out to where the Son is, where the young Son, it's just like Jesus in the incarnation, entering into humanity, he's on the cross, giving us up to that point of Jesus meets God and walks in the home, bringing us to himself, right? We're careful how this goes, right? The younger son, same Gentile son, the younger son, Gentile, come to his senses about what the Father is really offering. And so the younger son, they leave behind the stuff of the world and head back home to the Father. And the Father sees them come down the road, and in unexpected act of grace and mercy, the Father heads out to where the Son is coming down the road, and the Father then goes and meets him and lavishes on this younger son gifts and a banquet and blessing upon blessing. Right? And the older son, the Jews, at some point become aware of what the Father is lavishing on their younger son, the younger brother. And they get jealous about all that. And they start whining and complaining to the Father. How unjust is this? How unfair is that? How totally wrong of the Father to treat him, to treat them, to treat us, to do that? And the Father then, God, thank God, uses that opportunity, uses the example of the younger son, think Gentile, to reach out to the older son, think Israel, to help them understand what his true love and grace and mercy is all about. And the way that Jesus tells his parable, we don't know if the older son ever did really come back. But according to Paul and the promises of God, hardened Israel, jealous of the blessings of the Father poured out on the Gentiles, that older son, the Jews will come back. Something still yet to come. Let's be clear. The point of Jesus' parable is not the actions of the two sons, but the love and the grace and the mercy of the Father. The attitude and the actions of the Father, which compels the response of his two sons. What God is doing to the Jews, to the Gentiles, loving and saving all of them. Someone together on that? The mystery of the gospel through which God, our Heavenly Father, is revealing his love and his grace and mercy for us, both Jews and Gentiles. And as our Heavenly Father, the sovereign God, works and uses even our own free choices, God is working to fulfill his promises and to bring us, Jews and Gentiles, to salvation. That's huge. But now we need to be careful. In verse 25, Paul begins his whole teaching with a warning, which is what? Lest you be wise in your own sight. So we need to understand the mystery of what God is doing, why and how, in order to keep us, off of our little pedestals of pride, keep us from getting wise in our own lives. See, that is a very serious warning that we need to be careful to pay attention to. Because like the Jews, like the older son, we as Gentiles can become wise in our own eyes, focused on ourselves and our own special relationship with God. God shows us. Do you remember what it was like to choose sides? Remember this? Right? There's two team captains. Right, usually the most popular kids, the athletic guys, you know, that have it all together. And then there's a bunch of kids that are standing around. We're all waiting to get picked. I don't know about you, but I was never one of the guys that chose to be a team captain. It didn't work that way, right? I was one of those guys that was always standing around waiting to get picked, right? And the one thing we're thinking as we're waiting there to get picked is what? I don't want to be the last one, right? Okay. Because, you know, the one kid that the team captain has to pick because he's the only one left, right? Because, you know, we've been there, right? Because, you know, if not, you know, we've really missed out on something special, right? If you haven't been there. Okay? And the issue with all that, you know, why we're all stressed out, isn't the issue because we're making comparisons between ourselves and the other kids. You know, I want to get picked before so-and-so who's a real dweeb, you know, that nobody wants. Right? If I don't get picked before him, then that means they all think I'm a total failure, right? And probably they're right. Now, our self-image based on what other people think of us and what we think other people think of us, or what we think of ourselves in comparison to other kids, or adults. But isn't the bottom line issue really the importance of being picked? chosen? I mean, think about it. What if there was only one team and some kids didn't get chosen? What if the consequences of not being chosen was pure hell? Wouldn't all the comparisons be pretty much worthless in comparison to the importance of being chosen? And taking that one step further, wouldn't you be really, really grateful to be chosen, even if that meant being chosen first or last or someplace in between? Jesus told this parable about a man who owned a vineyard. Right? And early in the morning, this man owns the vineyard. He goes out and he hires day laborers to work for the day, right? This is day, right? And agrees to pay them one denarius for working for one day, right? Okay? And so that would have been a reasonable wage, one denarius for one full day's work. One day, one denarius, right? So then at 9 o'clock, that was early in the morning. Then at 9 o'clock, the vineyard owner goes out again and hires some more workers. And he tells them, he says, go out and work and I'll pay you what's right. And then at noon, he goes out again and he hires more workers, same arrangement. At 3 o'clock, he hires more workers, same arrangement. Then finally, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just before the end of the work day, he goes out and hires more workers, and he agrees to pay them what's right. He's going to agree to pay them whatever he chooses to pay them. And he sends them out into this vineyard. And then at the end of the day, when it comes time to pay the workers, the vineyard owner starts paying the ones that he hired last. He pays them first, so in order to flip around, so the last ones get who work the least amount of hours, they still get one denarius. And so it goes. Everyone, regardless of when they were hired, still gets one denarius. And we know how this goes, right? The laborers who were hired early in the morning first, who hired early in the morning, they have worked a long, full, hot day, they still only get one denarius, right? The same as the guys who only work for about 1 hour. And so they grumble, all right? And they complain. They whine. This is unfair. This is unjust. Call my union rep. They're making comparisons here. And the vineyard owner tells them, isn't this what we agreed on? Okay, it's my choice, then, to pay the last workers what I'm paying you. Why are you complaining about my generosity? Are we trapped in here? In Jesus' parable, the older son, St. Jude, complained because the father refuses to show love and grace and mercy to the younger son, Gentile. They complain, we have been obedient. We've been here all the time. Got a full day being a son. And the Jews are jealous because of the Gentiles. We complain so easily about what God does. God, why do I have to go through this? God, why don't you do something about this? Why am I working so hard at this and everyone else is doing whatever? God, why am I so short? Why am I so tall? Why am I poor? Why am I rich? Why can't I have the life that so-and-so has? They have better kids. He's got a better spouse. Why do I have to live here and work there and on it goes? Questioning God, complaining, grumbling, choosing sides. We get stressed over the order by which you get this comparison. And yet, isn't the bottom line the attitude and the actions of the Father, the generosity of the vineyard owner, the significance of God's love and grace and mercy in choosing us? The triumphs of the order and cross of the action. What if there is no other chance? What if the alternative is eternal separation from God? Being chosen, saved, having God's grace applied to our lives should knock us off our pedestal for God. Keep us from our temptations of thinking of ourselves as wise and worthy of being chosen, comparing ourselves to others and what their lives are like. Being chosen of God should humble us to the point of eternal gratitude that God has chosen us. Well, pause with that. Just a moment and thank God that He chose you. Imagine the alternative he hasn't.
with all of our crud, the depth of our depravity and sin and enemies of God, and He chose you. Thank Him. He chose you. And if we really got that, wouldn't how we order our days be dramatically different? If we really understood God, by His blood, grace, and mercy, choosing us, wouldn't that change how we invest our time and our resources and our gray matter? What we let into our lives and our minds and our hearts. What we saturate ourselves with. What we commit ourselves to or not. The importance that we would give to prayer and to Bible study and worship and fellowship and being the body of Christ. To live our lives not by our wisdom and ordering of our lives, but by God's. Chapter 1. Paul begins this 11 chapters long teaching with this. Right? His theme for the entire book of Romans. Here it is. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, think Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so thinking about the world that we live in, right, where we live our lives today, the culture, the issues, the technology, the struggles that we have in life, the busyness of what we try to cram into our days, there is perhaps a well-deserved perception that we have to choose between intellectual integrity and faith, between science and Christianity, between comparison and compassion and holiness, between church and how life is really lived. And sometimes it seems like the only way that the gospel is relevant is when we can pick and choose how it relates to our lives. Comparisons of what God gives us versus what we see in the world around us. But Paul is not ashamed. He's not holding back on his faith, his commitment, trying to figure out how does this gospel fit into my life? The question is, how does life fit into the gospel? You know, the question is not, how do I get Jesus to fit into my life? The question is, how do I get my life to fit into Jesus? How can I fit the church, being the body of Christ, how can I fit all of that into my life? The question is, how does my life fit into being the body of Christ? And the bottom line that transcends all of life and all that we search for and long for, justice for, at the heart level, the essential deepest needs of our life can only be met by God. And that's what Paul's been driving at for 11 chapters. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer to our deepest, greatest needs. The only answer to what separates us from God and to what life, living life is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God applied to our lives to save us, to restore us, to empower us to life. Real life. The way to live life now and forever. And Paul says, he says that we enter that life, that righteousness, that right restored relationship with God by faith. And then we live that life from here through eternity. By faith. And that's not about comparison. That's not about that. How we think our lives should go. Now, if we knew what comes next, if we're orchestrating all that, if we can somehow tell God what to do and then He'd listen to us and do all that, well, that's not faith. When we're wise in our own eyes, life is about us. The life is about God. God who is God. God who is loving, gracious, merciful. God who gives us the choice to come to Him by faith and to live that life by faith in Him. Period. Verses 25 to 32 are the mystery. The gospel which humbles us and empowers us. The sovereign God graciously, mercifully at work. And then the second part of what Paul is looking at here and what Paul writes, verses 33 to 36, are the glory. Let's say that together.
the glory.
Right? Paul is answering the question, who gets the glory for what God has done? Answer, God. Right, let's read these verses, starting with verse 33. Let's read them out loud. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And the bottom line of Paul's argument that knocks us off of our pedestal of pride is simply to say, look at God. Look at God, who is omniscient. He's all-knowing. The measureless depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. We don't even begin to remotely approach plumbing the unfathomable depth of what God knows and how God has wisely applied His knowledge to His creation. And we can boast all we want about what we accomplished. Our great technology. Get an example of this, right? Our outer space exploration. Last week, Caltech announced they found evidence for a ninth planet. Someplace out beyond Pluto, which they used to say was the ninth planet. But this new ninth planet is 10 times the mass of Earth. It's about 20 times farther out from the sun. It's about 20,000 years to go in orbit around the sun. Guess who put that planet out there waiting to be discovered? Okay? Try counting the stars, the galaxies, the vastness of what's out there. It's all there because of God. God who created it. God who upholds it. God who knows all of it. We haven't begun to scratch the surface of it. And we can boast about our exploration of interstate. You know, someday we are going to get down to the smallest thing in creation. It's going to have a label on it that says, created by God. And it isn't just what God knows, that God knows all of what's out there or all of what's in here. The idea of God's wisdom is that God knows all of why all that is out there, because He's the one who's given it all purpose and meaning. He knows how it all works together and for what end. He knows the greatest mysteries and purposes of creation because He created those mysteries and purposes. And Paul writes that God's judgments, they are unsearchable, meaning that we can examine God's judgments, we can pore over them, search through them, study them, argue and debate them, and we still won't even begin to understand God's judgments. And Paul writes that God's ways are inscrutable. I mean, there's no way that we can comprehend why God chooses to do what God chooses to do, being loving and gracious and merciful instead of vindictive. Paul quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, to quote in Romans 11. At a time when God's people needed to be reminded of just who God is and their need to turn to Him, God inspired Isaiah to write about the greatness of God. I just want to read a part of this from Isaiah 40 for you. Just so you get a feel for where this quote fits into the context of how God is describing Himself. But listen, grab a glimpse of God, all right? God's speaking. He says, who has measured the depths, measured the waters, and the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens with a staff? Who's done that? Who closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him, God, the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare Him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as empty. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in all our ways. And then Paul goes on and quotes Job 35 and Job 41. Now, Job is a tough book to choose through. As Saul, tough book. Very humbling book. Job's friends, they thought they had the inside track on how God built things. Sometimes we think that, right? Even to the point of judging and condemning others. Job thought that God owed him an explanation. Sometimes we think that. God, why are you doing this? But reading Job, God owes us nothing. At the end of the book where Paul is quoting from, God chooses to answer Job, clarifies for Job just who Job is and who God is. What Job knows and what God knows, what God has done and what he's doing and what Job is capable of doing, which amounts to a long list of embarrassing questions about what goes on around us and who we are and who God is and all of that. And God asks Job, he says, can you do any of these things? Answer, no. Then what right have you to call me to judgment? What right have you to complain about the way I'm running your life or running anything else in my creation? Very humbling experience. Should be for all of us. C.S. Lewis, his famous quote, right? Quote, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. And Paul's quotes here, they really are great questions to help us keep our place in God, us in our place in God and his rightful place. If you look at them as questions, right? Question number one, do you know the mind of God? Answer, no. Question number two, are you able to advise God? Answer, no. Question number three, what is it God owes you? Nothing. That's humble. And then verse 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. The source, the means, the destination of everything is God, right? To God alone belong all the glory. It all testifies of him forever. Bottom line, who are you? More importantly, who is God? We got nothing. God is everything. Life is about God. Try it again. Life is about God, right? To him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen, it means something like, make it so, right? May it be so. We agree with that, with the commitment of our lives. Processing all that. Paul's doxology is more than just a hymn of praise and worship about the unsearchable and inscrutable greatness and immeasurable greatness of God. What Paul writes here is more than just an expression of what Paul was feeling as he contemplated God at work in his creation. What's here, chapters 1 to 11, summarized here is a statement about the end of living life apart from being by faith under the complete control of the sovereign God. Ultimately, there are two ways to live life. Right? The world's version is something like, my life is my own, live as I please. And that runs into conflict with Scripture to teach us, way number two, my life is God's, to do as he pleases. Either our life is about God, or it isn't. There really isn't any gray area between us. The idea that somehow we are, self-sufficient by ourselves, wise in our own eyes, that we really don't need God, or somehow we can determine how much of God we need in our lives and where and when he should fit into our lives. You know, all that versus Paul, who is unashamed of the gospel. We read through what he writes, that he sees himself as a vessel, made of clay, molded by the potter, God, to God's purposes, totally and utterly useless for that God. This is a reality check that we all need. Now, which perspective of life are you living? Are you living trying to fit God into your version of life? Or are you trusting God with your life to conform your life to His choice for your life? Looking at your life. Who gets the glory? Does your life testify of God? Or does it testify of you? What would it take so that your life isn't about you, but it's about God? What's God going to do? Father, thank you for your honesty in us. Who you are, who we are, and how we need to respond to it. The quietness of your heart, just be with God. Thank him for his grace and his mercy, his love. Thank you that he's chosen to reveal himself to you. Thank you for the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus came and died for you. For you. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. We get that. But God desires by his grace and mercy and his love for you to apply all of that work to your life. How have you responded? Is your life about you or is it about God? Have you welcomed what he's done for you? God, thank you for what Jesus did for me on the cross. I welcome that. By faith, I trust you that you say that takes care of whatever there is between me and you. I welcome that and I accept it. Thank you. But really, is your life about God or you? Because if you can accept that, God says, man, we're right, we're good. But the righteous live by faith. That means faith and trust in God for what he's done. The righteous living by faith in how they live because of what God's done. So you're living for yourself, you're living for God. You kind of cram God into your life where and when you want him to be a part of it. Are you trying to be the body of Christ because, you know, coming here and doing whatever you want? Or are you here because of what God wants? How does your life order out? Prayer, Bible, what do you let into your life? Is it because of, you know, what you want in your life, or because of what God wants you to do? Thank you.